So where we left off was Acts chapter 12, chapter 13, with Paul and Barnabas in Paphos. So that's I was waiting for someone to tell me where it was, you know. Verse 6. Okay, if you didn't come to the previous sessions of the first 12 plus chapters of Acts, then you may be forgiven for not being right up to snuff with it. It's been since last October that we studied Acts, so maybe a few things have slipped your mind. Certainly a few things did slip my mind. Paphos, the fact that they are on Paphos, or on the island of Cyprus at the city of Paphos, where the deputy was, Sergius Paulus, was in charge, leads to the question, what do Acts chapter 13 and Professor Henry Higgins have in common? Paphos is named is a name of a legendary character, a god or something like a god from great ancient Greek times, who was the son of Pygmalion and Galatea. Pygmalion in Ovid's Metamorphoses. Ovid, the Latin writer, was maybe the first official person to write about Pygmalion. But Pygmalion was a Cypriot. He lived on Cyprus, so the legend goes. Not a real character. But he made a statue of ivory of a beautiful woman. And he looked around at the other women that he saw, the live women that he saw, around, and he didn't have respect for any of them. Now, if you followed a little bit along with the teaching we had last year about Cyprus and Paphos and the fact that it was really a sinful place, a terribly corrupt, immoral, and ungodly place, over many centuries, and certainly at the time Paul and Barnabas were there, you would have understood that probably it would have been hard to find a moral, upright woman. Certainly Pygmalion found that to be the case. And so he prayed to the gods, or the other gods, or somebody, and Aphrodite in particular he prayed to, and said, "Will you turn this statue, make this statue alive?" And so that's what happened. Galatea was made alive. Now, the name Galatea means milky white, galaxy, the Milky Way. So that's a word for milk, and certainly ivory is white, and so this woman was white. So they were married, and their son's name was Paphos, and the city of Paphos was named after them. Pygmalion is a famous story brought down through the ages. It was operas in the back in the 18th century, 19th century. In 1912, George Bernard Shaw published his play Pygmalion, which was about a man who picked up a woman from the gutter, so to speak, or an ignorant flower girl there in London, and made something out of her, which is, of course, what Professor Henry Higgins did with whatever her name was, Eliza Doolittle. So I know you were curious about that link between Professor Henry Higgins and Acts chapter 13. There it is. I kind of agree with Anthony Trollope. He didn't like, he preferred women with a little color. He's describing Madeline Stavely in the novel Orley Farm, and she's one of the young women who has one or two love interests during the time of the story, all very proper. And he says, he goes into quite a number of paragraphs of description of her, as he does with all of his characters, most of his characters. He says, her face was oval, and some might say that it was almost too thin. They might say so till they knew it well, but would never say so when they did so know it. Her complexion was not clear, though it would be wrong to call her a brunette. Her face and forehead were never brown, but yet she could not boast the pure pink and the pearly white which go to the formation of a clear complexion. For myself, I'm not sure that I love a clear complexion. Well, those kind of comments got Anthony Trollope in trouble with the critics, because they said that he shouldn't be talking about himself in his novel. This is a novel. And here he is addressing the audience as if he were somehow part of the story. So they complained about that. And they complained about some other things, his writing habits, for example. He would systematically write two or three pages every day. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he would write some pages. And they said, no, that's not proper, because that doesn't allow the muse to hit you. See, if you set up a schedule like that. But he was laughed all the way to the bank. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 13 to review a little bit. The Christian church was established in Antioch when some evangelists came from around the Mediterranean world there. And they more or less converged on Antioch and began to teach the Bible there. We see that in chapter 11, verse 19. 11:19 says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, when we study the history of the city of Antioch, back in those early days, as much as we know about it, which is not much, but we do understand that Antioch was a very important center of culture and commerce in those days. They had a pretty good population, possibly 100,000 or more in these days. And so here we have a good place for evangelists to come to witness, and they witness primarily to Gentiles. So here we have a major effort then to reach Gentiles or Grecians, non-Jews, with the gospel. And that's a great thing, and a lot of people accepted Christ as Savior. And very quickly, very shortly, Antioch became an important Christian center, a large group of Christians. Now, we have to kind of visualize what this might have been like when Paul and Barnabas were there. They had so much going on there after these evangelists had won so many people to Christ that they sent down for Barnabas to Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up there, we read in these other chapters, to teach. And when he got there, he saw what the hand of the Lord was doing, and he was tremendously blessed by the whole thing. He saw the grace of God at work, and he began to teach. And before long, he realized, well, I need help with this teaching as well. So he went up to Tarsus and got Saul, or now the Apostle Paul, but he got him to come down to Antioch. And they spent a full year there having fellowship with the churches in Antioch and teaching there. And that's kind of the scene as it's set up after that year of teaching of Paul and Barnabas, along with the teaching of quite a few other prophets and teachers. As we see in verse 1 of now of chapter 13, there were in the church of Antioch certain prophets and teachers. For example, Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and with Saul. So this chapter starts the second part of Acts of the Apostles. Up to now, Luke has been giving us kind of an overview of Christianity in general, as it started in chapter 1, where the Lord had fellowship and taught the disciples, and then he ascended up to heaven, and the disciples went to pray in the upper room, and during a period of time shortly thereafter, they chose Matthias to be the successor of Judas Iscariot as one of the disciples or one of the apostles. Then chapter 2 deals with the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, the church age began. They spoke in tongues. They witnessed. Many people accepted Christ as Savior. So after that period of time, many people were trained and learned a lot of Bible doctrine, at least as far as they could in those days without having the New Testament canon of Scripture complete. And so they were very, in spite of the terrible persecutions that they were under all the time, they were highly motivated, had great zeal for the Lord, and they went about preaching and teaching, as we see in all those chapters of Acts, from chapter 1 through chapter 12, and of course beyond. So now, here we are in a church at Antioch, which is in the early stages of being established as a Christian congregation. And some events are about to happen, but the main event of chapter 13 is that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark go on that first missionary journey. So before we go further, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of these stalwart, strong, faithful Christians who are examples to us, that we should follow their steps, that we should stay in the plan of God, be occupied with Christ, live in the Word, and have a productive ministry in the exercise of our spiritual gifts and in the practice of our ministry. We pray that will continue for the future, that you will protect this church and each individual in it with the armor of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All prophets were teachers, but not all of the teachers were necessarily prophets, at least in the sense of making predictions about the future. As we know, there were some prophets of that type at the Church of Antioch, at least one, probably more. The one we know about is Agabus, who did make a prophecy earlier in the previous chapters. We don't know from this verse which of these five people named here are prophets or teachers, but they're all teachers in that sense. Barnabas is pretty well known to us by now in our studies. We met him first in Acts chapter 4. I have a paper here on Barnabas, if you care to pick that up after class, which provides some of the details and shows you the scriptures where Barnabas is made reference to in the New Testament. We'll talk more about him as we go along farther. He's the companion of the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey, and then he goes off on his own missionary journeys after that. He's a great person to study, a Jewish man, but he was a native of Cyprus. So it's possible that he was acquainted with Sergius Paulus, who was the consul on the island of Cyprus. I'll leave Barnabas and not go into details about him tonight, leaving it to you to get the notes if you care to. Simeon, that was called Niger, or Simeon Niger. Now, the name Niger you run across quite often, fairly often in Roman history. In the writings of Livy and the writings of Plutarch, both, you see people who are called Niger. I never paid any attention to that before until I started looking at this verse to see it. Then it dawned on me as I was reading some of these things. Well, here's the last name, Niger. So Simeon's last name might have been Niger. He was called Niger, probably because he came from Nigeria. Maybe he was black, I don't know. He didn't have to be, however, to have the surname Niger. So we don't know just why he was called Simeon Niger. We don't know much about him at all. He was probably one of the evangelists who came to Antioch from possibly Cyrene, from parts of Libya about Cyrene. Or he might have come from Ethiopia. No way of knowing. We know even less about Lucius of Cyrene. We know that he was from Cyrene. That's it. That's all we know about him. Now, Cyrene is mentioned as one of the places that people came from to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So in chapter 2, there's a list of the different parts of the world that people came from. Cappadocia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, and Libya, Egypt, Libya, the parts of Cyrene about Libya. Now, Cyrene, or Cyrenaica, as it's known lately, is North Africa, part of Libya. It was, during World War II, the scene of many battles between German and Italian troops, and the British primarily. The city of Tobruk, the port city of Tobruk, is right in the middle on the northern part of Cyrene, or Libya, if you recall any of those events from World War II. Then there's Menaean. It says he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the phrase "he had been brought up" I don't need that behind my head. Soon is with, and tropos just means raised. So raised with. Menaean was raised with, or raised in the same family with, or brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Again, we don't have much history about this or why it is that he was here. I guess the most credible story about that is that Menaean's father, Menaean 1 and Menaean 2, okay? Menaean 1 was an Essene, and Essenes were a very strict, ascetic sect of Jews, very strict with themselves. And at some point, Menaean 1 predicted, when Herod was still a child, when Herod the Great was a child, he predicted that he would be king of the Jews. So when Herod grew up and became king, he favored the Essenes. And there's historical evidence that he did favor the Essenes and primarily didn't persecute them or kill them off. I suppose that's favorable, not to be killed off. So it's been conjectured that Manaen, the father, was a considerable person in Herod's court. He must have been, they say. And his son, the younger Manaen, might have been brought up then with Herod, in Herod's family, or along with Herod the Tetrarch. But that's where we'll have to leave him. I'm looking to see what I have to do to turn off this light and turn it back on again. Button says what? Lamp? In that one? Man, this is beyond me. And, oh, by the way, Saul is mentioned here. You know, you see in these verses that Barnabas is named before Saul quite often. In fact, up till the point when they sail off from Paphos, they sail from Cyprus over to the mainland, or over to Turkey, Asia Minor, his name starts to be mentioned first. And from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Saul. So some people have conjectured, well, that means that whoever was the chief person in the group would be named first. So maybe Barnabas was the chief person for a while, and then Paul took over the headship. Well, if we look at 13:1, this doesn't quite follow, because here is Saul named last, not only after Barnabas, but after Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, he's named last. So it's hard to put much credibility into those ideas that people have. I don't know whether it makes a difference whether Barnabas is named before Saul or Saul is named before Barnabas. Anyhow, as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So they were ministering to the Lord. The word minister is liturgeo, which is comes into the English as liturgy. But the Greek word had a rather larger connotation than just religious practice of some kind. It was a common word for any kind of service or civil service, for example. A liturgos was a civil servant in some context. So the word had a number of meanings. It did have the meaning of priestly ministrations, both among the Jews and amongst the heathen. So you run into this word quite often. The Eucharistic services, the services of praise and thanksgiving that people had, the divine worship. The word liturgeo was a verb commonly used in the Septuagint to describe the service performed by the priests who served in the tabernacle, liturgeo. Now, this use by Luke in Acts is the first time it's been used in reference to the Christian practice of worship. And the emphasis here, of course, is to the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord. Now, the Jews had special days set apart for fasting and prayer. I think they fasted regularly in those days, usually 2 days a week they fasted. And the Christians might have found this quite appropriate to their own practice. Not that it was required that they fast, but they did, possibly because they were used to doing that. At least the Jewish people were. But we're talking about a church that is made up of, that has a lot of Gentiles in it. We don't see a division here between the Jews and the Gentiles. We have the idea that they were all fasting and praying. But they had the Christian practice during all of these years was that they would get together in fellowship quite often, a lot of times on the daily basis, for fellowship and prayer and exhortation, Bible teaching, beginning, as we know, right on the day of Pentecost itself and afterwards. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when this church moves to a new community, that's exactly the testimony we want to have. That of having favor with all the people. And the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if we have a big prosperity test that can that will have a tendency to derail that effort. Satan would like to use a prosperity test to derail a local church. Now, we've been walking up here to church for the last 30 years, and so far we have not seen this congregation go through a prosperity test. Usually it's been rather tight, quite often very tight, financially. That is, prosperity in terms of the, shall we say, as the physical refreshment is concerned. We've had great spiritual prosperity here, but not so much the physical prosperity. So if the church trades this building for another free building that's worth a lot more money, that'll be a form of a prosperity test, and it is to be aware of. It's harder to face prosperity than it is to face hardship. How many people come to the Lord or come to Bible doctrine from a series of problems in their life? Some kind of testing in the areas of details of life. Well, a lot. Maybe most. How many people come into a congregation and say, you know, I just inherited $13 million and it occurred to me I should get under Bible doctrine. You wish there would be one somewhere, right? The deacon wishes there would be one somewhere. Well, I mean, this is not that funny, really, but it's a real thing, the prosperity test. And, you know, you think, well, where would I be today if I had millions of dollars, if I inherited a bunch? Well, where are Freddie and Joanne? They inherited a whole bunch of money from their long-lost uncle. Where are they now? Well, they're sailing their new yacht between Bermuda and Bahamas down there. Used to be in Bible doctrine, not any longer. Well, we've seen over the years people pass tests and fail tests of both types, both difficult tests and also prosperity tests. So the armor of God, along with prayer and supplication for all saints, has to be maintained, and even we have to tell ourselves and tell each other and exhort each other to stay with God's program, the plan of God, as Bob was telling us today. Stay with it. Continue being occupied with Christ. Continue in the program. Don't get out of it. and the Lord will add to the church daily such as should be saved. I think that's a wonderful thing, and I believe I take these kinds of verses as a promise. Well, here in chapter 13, verse 2, they are fasting and praying. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, Barnabas and Saul had been called to the ministry some time ago, and they have already proved to be very useful and active in Christian work. But this call in particular was for a special campaign amongst the Gentiles. They were going to send them, the church was going to send them out to begin their ministry to the Gentiles, their first missionary journey. We have very few answers beyond the fact that this church sent them away. Verse 3 says, "When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now, being sent away is the, to me, I infer from that, that this church was financially supporting them. But we don't have really any details. How was this project funded? The only thing I have to go from there is this phrase, "they sent them away." I just take it that the church didn't send them away empty-handed, or the church made sure that they had provision for the journey that they were going to take. Now, Barnabas was a wealthy man. We know that. He had property to sell. How much, I don't know, but he had enough to sell. He sold property and gave the money, came and brought the money and put it down at the feet of the apostles, and they distributed it to every man as they had need. Paul might have had some money. The only hint we have of that is that when he was before Felix tried to elicit a bribe from Paul. He kept Paul around there in Caesarea for extra time, for many more months, or even up to a couple of years, hoping to get a bribe from him, as we see later on in Acts. That implies that Felix at least thought Paul had some money, enough money to pay a decent bribe. Of course, Paul didn't pay any bribes. But how was the project funded? How did the church, or Paul and Barnabas for that matter, decide on where they were going to go on their travels? Why did they choose John Mark to go with them? So we don't have information on these things. We don't particularly need to have information about this. It just makes you wonder. We do look for things in terms of trying to decide as a church, and I know the pastor and deacons have these questions from time to time. Well, how do we finance the Lord's work? What is the biblical method for financing, say, evangelism or missionary work or anything that you might undertake? You say, well, it's you've got to do it by grace. Well, yes, you have to do it by grace, but then there have to be some decisions made from time to time about what to do. And of course, how to finance a new church building, that's part of the decision making that the church has to go through. But they made a decision to send Barnabas and Saul to the field as the Holy Spirit had directed. So when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Laying their hands on them was not a question of ordination, where they were being ordained as pastors, or where you find in other parts of the Scripture people being ordained to a ministry by the laying on of hands. The seven deacons in chapter 6, for example, Or we have the example in the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 14, Acts 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. They were in Asia Minor, and they were at the farthest point of their journey, in their first missionary journey, and they were turning around to come back home. So they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That's Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch that they're starting out from. They were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and telling them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and then they came back to Antioch. So they ordained elders or pastor teachers in those churches that were set up from amongst those people that had believed in Christ when they had gone through there the first time preaching the gospel. So here in Antioch, the whole church was involved in sending Paul and Barnabas on their missionary trip. Now, when we say the whole church, when we think of the church at Antioch, we can't think of some huge cathedral full of 10,000 people. No such thing in those days. The church consisted of everyone who had accepted Christ as Savior during the weeks and months, maybe a couple of years prior to this event, when the evangelists had first come there and started to preach. And lots of people accepted Christ as Savior. These people, when they accepted Christ, became part of the body of Christ. And they became part of the church. Now, they didn't all congregate in one place, or at least not very often. It was a fairly large city. And so what you would have had is numerous congregations meeting in people's homes, perhaps occasionally meeting in a synagogue. If the majority of the Jewish believers in a synagogue decided to, they could use the synagogue and preach the gospel there or teach Bible doctrine there. And that happened sometimes. But these believers were largely Gentiles. And so about all you could imagine that was happening there was that they would gather together in some homes, meeting together, fellowshipping together, breaking bread, fasting and praying, and then scouring the city for any kind of teaching they could possibly get. See, imagine that you need teaching very badly. Everyone does who accepts Christ as Savior. When you come to the place in your life when you're eager to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you're also eager for Bible doctrine. You're hungry for it. You may not even know what it is you're hungry for, but you realize that there is a spiritual gap there, certainly, and you want to know as much as possible. And so it's up to the believers who know a little something to see to it that the new believers, the novice Christians, have as much Bible doctrine as they can possibly stand, as get it as quickly as possible, as much as possible. What happened to a person at the moment of salvation? What are all those things that happen to me or to you at the moment of salvation? 36 things, 40 things, 50 things, 100 things. I mean, there's a long list. If you would start at the top of that list and study it and do a fairly thorough job, it might take you a year to get through that list and get a fairly decent study of it, and then you'd be ready to start over again. There's nothing like knowing too much about those foundational salvation doctrines, or the 36 things, as R.B. Thiem calls them, or Chafer, or salvation doctrines, as they're called in the Grace Notes. What happens to a person at the point of salvation? Well, propitiation, redemption, adoption, justification. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a priest. I mean, you can go on and on and on. If we would just all try to think of things, we would come up with a list of 20 or 30 things right off the bat. Of things that, well, there's not one of those topics that we shouldn't want to relate to someone who's just accepted Christ as Savior. Because we know that they need them vitally. Do need it. And that's not to say anything at all about the things that they need moments thereafter, such as how to stay in fellowship. You know, what is confession of sin? Well, how do you do it? How do you do confession of sin? And what does it mean when you do it? And what happens when you sin after you've confessed your sins? Well, what does it mean, edification? Grow up in Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Quite often a person starts in their Christian life by reading a book like Ephesians. And the first thing they read in chapter 1 of Ephesians is Paul's prayer that says, you need to know how to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know all things, the height and depth and length and breadth that he talks about in the prayer in chapter 1 and the prayer in chapter 3. And so a new believer is going to read these things and be enormously curious about them and looking around for some place to receive the gospel teaching. So here are these people in Antioch, spread out over the city, maybe out into the rural areas as well, meeting in their churches. Fortunately, as we have seen, there are quite a few teachers available. Quite a few pastors, pastor types, prophet types, teacher types, who can teach doctrine to them. And Saul and Barnabas weren't the only ones, fortunately. They're great teachers, Saul and Barnabas, great teachers. But limited physically to how many people they can reach in any one day or week, you know, obviously. So here are the people, the whole church involved in sending Paul and Barnabas. So the whole church is mentioned here, everyone in the church, and so they're cooperating and sending Paul and Barnabas on their missionary trip. They want other people in the world to know about Jesus Christ. They sent them away. Paul and Barnabas were not taking them on some sort of private venture that just occurred to them. Well, we need to go take a trip. No, these people were commissioned and sent by a local body in the city of Antioch. You know, the book of Acts talks mostly about the work of Paul as far as missionary work is concerned. It talks about some of the people that were directly associated with Paul, such as Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and others. But there were many other missionaries working in every direction. Paul himself speaks of Peter as having received maintenance himself as an evangelist. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. I thought of getting my laptop and getting Google Earth up here or something like that and showing you where Seleucia is. You're going to have to do that on your own. Antioch is right here on the map. See, this is my visual aids. I try to draw the picture with my hand here. This is Antioch. And just a short ways away, like 16 miles, is the coastline of Seleucia. If you go straight, but it's mountainous country. There was a road, though, from Antioch to Seleucia. Seleucia is a port city on the Mediterranean there, named after Seleucus Nicanor, who was the king of Egypt, and he built the city in around 500 B.C. And when you came to the city, there was kind of a bluff overlooking, and then you dropped down to the city. Well, on a very clear day, both not only from the bluff above, but also even from the shore, you could see the mountains of Cyprus. The island off the coast there was close enough so you could see it if the weather was clear. So they came to Seleucia. Now, if they came by boat to Seleucia, the trip would have taken quite a bit longer. It was 40 miles by boat because the Orontes River, that goes through Antioch and curves like the Snake River down through the mountain passes and so forth till it gets to Seleucia. That's what I wish I could show on Google Earth. But I looked at that on Google Earth, and when you could see the Orontes River all right, but when you got down close on Google Earth, it wasn't the detail wasn't very good. I saw it a lot better using Microsoft Flight Simulator. There I was flying my plane along the Orontes River, trying not to crash. Unfortunately, it wasn't a true scene. It was just a made-up, computer-generated scene, so that wasn't very satisfactory either. But if you look on Google Maps or Google Earth, Google Maps is good if you don't have Google Earth, that you can see the river that they would have had to travel down. It's interesting to imagine on these trips how the various travels were made. They had a very, very difficult travel experience all the time. They either had to walk or they sailed by boat, and that was a fragile experience at all times. And we know the shipwreck they got into on Paul's final trip to Rome, the fact that they were blown around so far from Crete up to the island of Malta by what amounts to like a hurricane or typhoon or something, winds like that. And that was very common in the Mediterranean. They had to be very careful about when they sailed, where they sailed to, and where they went all the time. Then there were, as we will see, as we study more about when they get into Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia was right in the middle of bandit country. And Alexander the Great and people like him who had armies who moved through that area. Xenophon writes about the travels of the Greek mercenaries who were hired by Cyrus to the Persian to fight his brother Artaxerxes. They had to move through that country. They gathered together all their mercenary armies in the vicinity of Ephesus, and then they had to march across. Well, they didn't just march across. They fought their way across there until they got over into Persia, and where the real battles started. So they were used to fighting by the time they got to their enemy, the Persians. Well, those are the types of places that Paul and Barnabas are walking through. And so when Paul talks about the troubles that he faced, the shipwreck and the bandits and things like that, he's not exaggerating anything at all about that. It's fascinating to read that. Now, I always recommend to you to read the book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, by two authors, Conybear and Howson. Now, I have copies of that book if you'd like to read it. Turns out that is now available in Logos if you want it that way. If you want it on Logos, I think you have to pay $29.95 for it or something like that. It's probably the definitive work on all of the travels and missionary work of Paul by these two great scholars of the 19th century. The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, Conybear and Howson. Conybear is Conybeare. I have also Adobe Acrobat files of this. So if you'd like to have that, let me know and I can get that for you. You can also buy copies. It's out of print, but there are copies available on Amazon or in some of the bookstores that are associated with Amazon.com. You'll like that book a lot. But in the context of what I'm talking about, these two men walked and sailed everywhere that Paul went. They went to all the locales. And this was in the 19th century. So, as you well know, travel was very little more modern in the 19th century than it was in Paul's time. There were steamships, but Koning Barenhuysen often took sailing vessels just so that they could experience and write about the things they wanted their experience to be as close to Paul's as possible. They were both excellent Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars, and in this book there are their own translations of Paul's writings in the New Testament, and along with various portions of Acts where Paul speaks in Acts. So it's a very nice, very thick book, kind of hard to read, but every page has good information on it. From time to time, I'll hand something out in this class from what they have to say that's useful in the study of a particular context. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit here with us tonight, as you have promised that in each of us and along with our group as a whole, the Holy Spirit is present to teach us. And we rely on the teaching in order to be able to derive spiritual benefit from your word here, from this narrative about what happened to these brethren, the church, the people in the church, and those who, like Paul and Barnabas, who went on missionary trips to witness for Christ. And we thank you for that provision by grace for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.